I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter, right? This gospel is written to show that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King. One of the main features of that Messiah King is teaching, and teaching about the kingdom of God. And so we're right now in the Sermon on the Mount. We've just finished those eight Beatitudes, right? The first being that blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. They're in God's kingdom, and happy are those who are mourning over their sin. God's gonna comfort them. And then fortunate are the lowly, the meek. God's gonna give them the earth to rule over. And congratulations to those who are hungry. They're hungry to be right with God. God's gonna satisfy and fill those stomachs. And then blessed are the merciful, right? They're the ones God's going to show mercy to on the last day. And happy are those hearts who are purely set on God, because God's going to let them see him. And then fortunate are those who make peace, because they've been adopted into God's family of peace. And then last time we looked at the last one, congratulations to those who are persecuted. They're in God's kingdom. And today we get to unpack the next part. It's a little bit of an overly familiar passage, so we have to actually listen extra carefully so we don't gloss over it. It's those pictures of salt and light that Jesus gives us. And it's often taken out of context, so I'm going to read the previous verses as well. So we're going to actually be preaching on verses 13 through 16, but we're going to start at verse 10, that last beatitude, and read up through this section, because I think they fit together. And so let's read together. This is God's holy and inerrant word from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, take these words and make them just so powerful, so clear, so practical, and so applicable to your people, and that you would strengthen us, you would nourish us, you would lift up our heads as we see Christ our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My seventh grade English teacher beat the definitions of imagery into our little 12-year-old brains. And I remember in the poetry section that I had to memorize these things for a quiz, and she emphasized it so much I never thought I would actually use them again. Definitions like hyperbole, right? Those exaggerations, like I could eat a whole horse, or things like personification. That's when you apply a human characteristic to a non-human thing, right? The earth winked at the moon. The earth doesn't wink, obviously. That's a human characteristic. And I remember the tricky part of the quiz was to distinguish between similes and metaphors. A simile is a comparison using like or as, right? He is like a rock. And a metaphor, at least that's what they told me, is a comparison without using like or as. The Lord is our rock, right? Metaphors can be very powerful to convey meaning. Your God is a fortress, or your fortress, strong. And metaphors are partial pictures, right? They don't show everything. The church is the bride of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ. And here we get some pretty powerful metaphors, right? You are the salt of the earth, but it's not the whole thing. You are also the light of the world. What do these familiar metaphors mean? And that's what we're going to really have to unpack this morning. And before we even dig into their meaning, we have to see that both of them start with the word you. Who is Jesus talking to is important for us before we understand what it means. Who are the salt and the light? And I think if we want to answer this well, we should say the church is the salt and the light. It's not the Christian as an individual. It's rather the church as a collective. And the reason I say that is because Jesus says the you plural and not the you singular. I know that's grammar, but he says y'all. Y'all are the light of the world. Not singular. You yourself are the light of the world. Y'all are the light of the world. And it's not just each individual is a light. Y'all are the lights of the world, as if we each have a light. It's not how he describes it. Y'all are the one light. The church is the one light. So we're not individual lights. Each of us is not our own city. It's not a gathering of many little candles into the light in this room. It's rather that we, the church, the collective, the whole, are the light of the world. Now, obviously, we're going to have to apply that individually, but it's really, that's what Jesus is saying. That's who he's talking to. And the second thing, preliminary question I want to answer is, well, what is the context where Jesus instructs us that his church is salt and light? And I already gave you the context by reading it, but let me just say it very obviously. It's a context of persecution. He's immediately just talked about how blessed are the persecuted and the, all these things. So this is not a picture of naive, triumphant success. It's not a picture of ease and victory. It's a picture of somber and a persecuted context. And I think that's important as we think about it. So those are your two preliminary ideas there. What do these verses that are given in a context of persecution to the church, what do they mean? And it's important to think about it this way. Jesus is describing the interaction of his church with the world. That's what he's talking about. And if we were to see how he describes it, the first thing he tells us is there's a distinction between the two. That's the first thing these pictures tell us, right? Think of the metaphor, the first metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. The whole idea rests on a distinction that salt is not the earth. And the same thing with the second metaphor. You are the light of the world. The whole idea rests on the difference that the church is the light and is there's something else, right? It's distinct from something else, isn't it? And again, the distinction comes out. In the same way, let your light shine before men. It's impossible for light to shine in light, isn't it? And so if it's shining before something else that's seeing it, that thing is distinct from the thing it's shining in front of. And so the Christian person must be distinct from other people. As salt is distinct from the food it's placed on, as light is distinguishable from darkness, so we must be distinct as a people from those who don't follow Jesus. And what does this distinction and difference look like? Well, the context tells us a little bit. They're persecuted because of righteousness. They're persecuted for the sake of me or for following Jesus. And then verse 16 says that the world might see your good deeds. And so the true church is distinguishable from the rest of society and the rest of humanity because it lives righteously. It seeks after Jesus. It does good. It really presses upon us that question. Are you different from the world by your life? Are we as a collective community distinct from our society? Do we do such good deeds that we look different from others? Does Jesus' church shine like light in darkness? That's what he's saying. And the context, you know, it tells us that this is not going to be liked. It's not that the world is going to love all of this. The context is persecution. It's not that society is going to acknowledge this and embrace this and love this at every moment and pat you on the back for being distinct. But there is a distinction. Now, as soon as we say that, the whisper kind of comes into our ears. Yeah, but that's for advanced Christians. That's for some Christian communities. For the leaders. For elite followers. The super believers. But do you see how essential Jesus thinks it is to the church? It's essential. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. The church is useless if it's not salt. A church not distinct from the rest of civilization is not the church, and it's to be thrown out, he says. And so it's very, very essential to this. It's not an extracurricular thing. J.C. Ryle said this, It will never do to idle through life thinking and living like others if we are to be owned by Christ as his people. Have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? Then there must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It's perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church. There needs to be a distinction, is what he's saying. The church is distinct from the world. The church as this collective of Christians is different. And so we have to ask ourselves questions like, well, how do our home lives look different from non-Christian homes? Is there a soaking of divine grace? Is there joy from the Holy Spirit? Is there a tone of mutual respect? Does our work life, does our school life look distinct from that of non-Christians? Not spotless, but distinct, right? Does our screen time look different? Does our speech sound a little different? Does our schedule fill up differently and for different reasons than other people's schedules? Not perfection, difference. Right? Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is the light that makes everything visible. And so we have to ask that question. Does this community, does Grace Highlands Presbyterian Church look distinct from non-Christian communities? Is there unconditional love? Is there a spirit of kindness? Are there pocketbooks of generosity? Is there an outlook as we look forward of hope? And it should be almost impossible to hide. Do you see what Jesus says? A city that's put on top of a hill, he doesn't say it's usually seen first. What does he say? Cannot be hidden. And then he goes on and tells us this is a normal expectation. Neither do people what? Do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl? Instead, you put it on its stand so that it can give light to everyone. Light, by definition, is meant to shine. It's meant to be distinct from these other things. And it's important to realize Jesus is actually not commanding this. He is describing what the church is. It's a description of what subjects who live under God's kingdom will be like. And so we see this this distinction, but it's distinct from the rest of the world. But as soon as we describe this distinction, the natural question is to say, well, what does the rest of human society look like? What does Jesus tell us the world looks like from this passage? And look at the second metaphor. It tells you pretty well, right? You are the light of the world. So what's the world like? It's in darkness, right? That's the implication there. And then he says the second one, you are the salt of the earth. So what's the world? It's saltless. As soon as you say that, you go, okay, it's saltless. What is salt? And what is being saltless? And we have to unpack this picture for a second. What did salt do in the first century? That's what we have to ask. What would Jesus have been referenced? Because he doesn't tell us exactly what it is. But there's two main ideas, and I'm going to apply both of them because I think they both fit together. And there are things we use salt for. One is salt flavors food, doesn't it? We were eating split pea soup a couple weeks ago, and our kids wouldn't eat it, and we put some salt on it. They suddenly liked it, and it went down very easily. It needed a little salt. What does salt do? It adds flavor, adds zest, adds taste to something. It takes something that's bland and plain and brings it to a place of life. That's the first picture. The second is that salt preserves food. Preserves food. We do this too. Think of jerky, right? You take an unrefrigerated meat and you leave it out for weeks. It's usually not a good idea. But it's been salted. And now it's been preserved from decaying. And in the first century, this was done all the time because there was no refrigeration. And so it stops decay and rot and putrefaction. And so, therefore, the world, if we're understanding the world, it lacks flavor and it's decaying. It's in a state of decay. And so Jesus is saying, you Christian, we, the church, are salt, as salt and light, are to be distinct from a decaying, flavorless, and dark society. Do you see the rotten and decaying situation of society around you? Do you realize the culture will go to hell in a handbasket apart from God's spirit-filled community? Salt preserves. Also, do you see the world as bland, plain, flavorless apart from Jesus? How do you see this? Why are people chasing the next great high, the best entertainment, the newest phone? Why are they, we might say, drinking too much or sleeping with everyone or popping pills? And there's various answers for that. But part of the answer is they're seeking salt in their flavorless life. Their days are bland and they want flavor and zest. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And do you see the picture of darkness in society around you? Do you see the spiritual darkness of people? Right? What is darkness? It's something where you can't see where you're going. What does light do? It gives you direction. And so people are going to trip and fall without light giving them the direction, without the truth, Jesus. Darkness is going to shroud people's hearts. Their wills are going to be blinded. Their emotions are going to be a storm cloud of darkness. Their thinking is going to be completely darkened. And so this is important because it reminds us that the church is not on the same track as the world. The one is in darkness and the other is the light of the world. The one is in a state of decay and flavorless and the other is the salt of the earth. Now, as we think about it, and we've spent all this time on this distinction, and probably spent more time than you expected, but we spent it there. The church is not the world. The thought comes into our mind, well, if we're distinct, let's separate from this darkness. Or if the world is decaying, let's build a place that's not decaying and not rotting. Let's build a new society of light that's free from rottenness and blandness and stumbling in the dark. And Jesus says to that idea, no. Because the metaphors are, first of all, they're a distinction. But we often see both of these metaphors have the assumption of an application. Right? That first metaphor, you are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. The salt needs to be salty, first of all. And then why does it need to be salty? So it can be applied to rottenness and flavorlessness. Salt's job is not done because it's in the salt shaker. Salt's job is only done when it's applied to the food. And salt needs to touch, mix, and engage with the food. The church touches and mixes and engages with the world. We can argue about when and how and what engaging the world might look like, but it's clear that Jesus is teaching there isn't a touching point, there isn't engaging. It needs to happen in some way. We can discuss and ponder about how the church preserves the world and salt preserves food from decay and how the church flavors the world, but either way, it's to be applied to the world. And the same thing is true with the second metaphor. You are the light of the world, right? And what does he say? He just says, don't put the light under a bowl. Instead, you put it on a stand. Let it shine. The church is light that shines into the darkness. It's applied to it. Even as the darkness is very distinct from the light, and the light is distinct from the darkness, there's also an engagement of the light with the darkness. How can it shine into it unless there's an engagement? Right? Even the smallest spark, when it's in a really dark room, lights it up, doesn't it? You know, it's like that kid's song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You guys all sing that, or is it just me? It's actually what's going on here. The church is not to hide under a bushel or a bowl or inside a monastery. There's some sort of application going on. And the church then is mixing with the world as salt and light are applied to the rest of society. But as we think about this, it's good to remember the context. This is not a triumphal success. It's in the context of persecution. It's not the church is going to lead the world into a brilliant new golden age. At least that's not described here. It's God's community preserves the decay of society. That's the immediate context. And what's the following context? I almost read the following context. What's the following context? The next verses are all about God's word not being abolished. That implies that part of the light and part of the salt is for the church is God's word. It's not going away. Either we are salt and light by the power of the word, or we are salt and light by the giving and sharing of that word. But either way, God's word is in the context of being salt and light, whether it's being preached or whether it's being read or whether it's being lived out. And so there's this tension that it's not pure optimism, because there's this context of persecution. But it's not pure pessimism and hopelessness, because the church isn't powerless. The context is God's word, which is never going to get abolished and erased. So it's not going to fail. 2 Peter 1 talks this same way, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to light shining in a dark place. God's word is like light shining in a dark place. And so you have these two things. If you want an image for us, it reminds us there's kind of a danger in Jesus' church that we would jump off two cliffs. Jesus doesn't let us jump off these two cliffs with this metaphor, but there's always these cliffs that you kind of see Christians start to jump off of, where they dangle their foot over the edge of it, and you kind of want to keep it there. The one cliff is the cliff of merging, of mixing of the church and the world such that the church just assimilates with the world, right? If you have your cup of coffee this morning and you pour orange juice into it, you can't get the orange juice back out or the coffee back out, can you? They just become a one new thing. I've never tasted that, but it doesn't sound like it would be a good thing to drink. But it merges into one. It mixes into this one. And that's the danger. Now the salt has lost its saltiness, hasn't it? Now the light's no longer distinct, and thus it has become darkness. It can't shine anymore. And this is the danger where the church is not distinct. But then there's the other danger, the other cliff that sometimes people want to go off of separating, isolating the church from the world so that it leads to a hiding. Now the light's not shining in the darkness. It's under a bowl. Now the church is not a city on the hill. It becomes a city in the valley that no one can see. Now the salt's not preserving anymore, because it's never applied to the meat. The salt's kind of hidden in the cupboard. It's not on the table. It's not in the food. And so those are the dangers there. The one is the merging, and so that we lose our saltiness. The other is the separating, so that we're a lamp under a bowl. And Jesus' metaphors teach there's a distinction, but there's an application. We're not to look like the world. We're to be distinct from the world. But we're not to separate from the world. We're to shine out into the world. It's a distinction without a separation. It's an engagement without an enmeshment. This is how Jesus prays. Remember Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, John 17? The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. I have sent them into the world. After all those prayers about the world, you think he'd say, and I'm taking them out of the world. He says, no, and I'm sending them in there. But they're not the world. They're very distinct. So there is this distinction and there's this application being applied. Why? What's Jesus' intention for salt and light? Why does salt preserve? Why is the light shining? What's the final purpose of being persecuted for Jesus? Do you see what it is in Jesus' last line here in verse 16? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That there could be translated so that, for the purpose of, this is my intention. They would see your good deeds. So first they have to notice the distinction. They see your distinct Christ-like lifestyle. But then what happens? And they praise your Father in heaven. They are singing to your Heavenly Father. So what's the one word we might use for that? Conversion. The church beams in front of God's people with the intention of them looking at the good works and then moving them to worship God. You say, how is that conversion? Well, think of it this way. People who are praising your Father in heaven have been converted, haven't they? A Buddhist doesn't sing praise to the God of the Bible and then remain a Buddhist. He's kind of moved over. If an atheist is now singing to God your Father, he's not an atheist anymore. And neither is a Muslim, and neither is a Hindu. They've come over to the God of the Bible if they're worshiping and singing your Father in heaven. And so the person is converted. And the purpose of the church in this sense is conversion. But the purpose is not actually conversions per se. It's not a numbers thing. Because it's really about the glory of God. That's actually the purpose. They would glorify your God and your Father in heaven. And so our intention as a church is that God would be glorified as people come together and more people come together to glorify God. That's our purpose. And salt preserves people from evil. Salt brings flavor to life. And light brings direction to life. And as people see good deeds, sometimes they persecute you for righteousness. But then people are going to turn and they're going to want to start to praise God your Father, because they're going to see something that's different from the world. And God is then glorified when people do that. This is exactly what 1 Peter teaches. It's like Peter actually listened to Jesus and then wrote down those things to the letters. People always think different people wrote all these letters, and it's just the exact same teaching. And Peter, the apostle, says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, hey, that's a distinction, to abstain from sinful desires, right? These are your good deeds. Live such good lives among the pagans. Hey, among the pagans, that's application. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, here's the intention, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So on the day that God visits us, they're going to be praising God. Only converted people are going to give glory to God on Judgment Day when he returns. Everybody else is running for the hills. But who's giving praise to God on that day? His people. We're to long for people to see our good deeds. Not that they would ever praise us, but they would learn to praise the same Lord we're praising. How can we, the church, be the light of the world? Well, at this time, I want to say what I already said, but you probably didn't hear it very well. This is not a command. Jesus doesn't say, you go be the light of the world. He doesn't say, you go be the salt of the earth. It's actually a description. You are this. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. How does that happen? How is that even possible? You know, I went to a Christian camp. At the end of the camp, they all gave us a shirt. It was a plain black shirt and a tiny little graphic of a moon on it. And it said, be the moon. I didn't know what that meant. We hadn't talked about it once during the entire time. And the counselor, camp counselors came out and said, these are the shirts you're getting. And they said, well, let's explain it. And they started to explain astronomy to explain the shirt. So the moon does not shine its own light. Rather, the sun is shining all the time. And it's reflecting that light, the moon, back on to the earth. It's just the sun's on the other side of the earth at the nighttime, and it's shooting out all of its rays into the moon. And so the moon is not a source of light, it's a mirror. It merely bounces the solar rays from the sun back down to the earth. And so is the Christian. So is the church. That's why Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You see, Jesus said he's the light. And so in the fuller sense, you're not the light of the world. The church is to be the moon. They're to be reflecting Jesus, the light of the world. And remember, this teaching follows after the Beatitudes. Jesus has just described what a person in the kingdom of God who's had the new birth is like. And now he's continuing to give a description. This collection of born-again people by the Spirit, they are the salt of society and they are the light for humanity because they're many Christs. They're Christians. They're mirrors of Jesus. They're united to the very head. Right? The church is the body of Christ. And we're just parts of him. That we get our life and we get our direction and we get everything from the head that is Christ. And since the church is the body of Christ, it's attached to the head. It's animated by Christ's Spirit. It will shine with good deeds and draw people to itself. That's God's design. And God's planning to do that and is doing that in Christ. It's almost like just don't get out of his way and let God do it, right? That's what he's reminding us of who you are and what you've been called to, but what God is doing in you, as long as we continue to trust him. And so Jesus is the light of the world, and all those who are in Jesus, you are the light of the world, because you're in Christ, the light of the world. So at the end of it, we shouldn't go out saying, here's the seven things I need to do this week. We should go, wow, Jesus is pretty good. I'm going to thank the Lord for this. This is a wonderful promise. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we should long for everyone to give praise to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we at times give praise to ourselves and we give praise to others and we forget to give praise to you for all the good gifts you give us. We ask that you would take your promise and that you would make it a reality. That you would just dump out your Holy Spirit, open up your word to us, and let us see our Savior, that as we see the light of the world, we too would reflect that light, because we can't help but love our Savior. And we ask that you would bless us in this area, and that you would give such joy in this calling. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.